Thank you very much. Please turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I think we were, last time I was here, which was that just last year I came? Man, it's been a quick year. I think last year I was here, it was Mark chapter 6. We're going backwards, all right? If you invite me back next year, it'll be Mark 4, just to give you a preparation. But we're so grateful to be invited back here. Thank you, James River, for all that you do and supporting us in all the different ways that you do. Not the least of which is just being willing to speak up for the cause of life. As you've already heard, today is Sanctity of Human Life Sunday. So it is the one Sunday of the year nationwide that churches historically take some time just to recognize and speak up for the value of all human life. This was instituted by, I think it was Reagan in 1984. I think 1985 was the first time it was observed. And in those years, well over 60, close to 70 million American children have lost their lives due to abortion. A lot could be said here. I'm not going to do it in this hour, I believe, unless something changed. I think I'm going to do a little bit more speaking in the next hour, in the Sunday school hour. So I'll give some more specifics and talk about a few more things then. But I am just grateful that you're willing to speak up about it as a church. It means so very much to us. However, that said, I always try when I go out to speak on behalf of CPC or for any other reason to make sure that we keep the emphasis of this time where it needs to be, and that is on honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ and spending time in His Word. So we're going to do that this morning. We're going to spend some time in His Word. I will make some application to us and how you can be involved with CPC at the end, but I really want you to focus on God's Word. So look at Mark chapter 5. We're going to read verses 21 through 43, and then we're going to go to the Lord in prayer, ask His blessing on our time together this morning. Verse 21, Mark writes, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about Him. And He was beside the sea, and then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing Him, he fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live.' And He went with him, and a great crowd followed Him and thronged about Him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind Him in the crowd and touched His garment, for she said, 'If I touch even His garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in Himself that power had gone out from Him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And His disciples said to Him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And He looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before Him and told Him the whole truth. And He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While He was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And He allowed no one to follow Him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when He had entered, He said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at Him. But He put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with Him and went where the child was. Taking her by the hand, He said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And He strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat." Let's pray. Father, we come now and we ask Your blessing on our time together in Your Word this morning. Lord, this is not about us. It's not about our nation. This is not about all the evil that's done in our culture. Lord, this time right now is about You. It's about us seeing you clearly in your word and letting your spirit apply it to our hearts. I pray, though, Lord, that through this, you will give us an understanding of how we can play a part, how you use our story and the stories of others. And I pray that through this, God, you will get much glory for yourself and do much good in this world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we're going to be looking at what is the third and final story in a much larger section of Mark's gospel, where Mark is attempting to show that Jesus is the king who is bringing this kingdom that he's been talking about since the beginning of Mark's gospel. Because it's one thing for Jesus to go around Palestine here and proclaim, I'm a king and I'm bringing a kingdom that is not of this world, but it's another thing for him to prove it. And so to show us that Jesus' proclamation of his kingdom is for real, Mark has arranged three particularly amazing stories together, where in each one he shows us that there is nothing, no danger, no enemy, no obstacle that you can think of that can stand against Jesus as he brings about this kingdom that he's been talking about, as he brings it to bear on the earth. There's nothing that he can't overcome. The first danger or obstacle or enemy you see Mark highlight for us is back in Mark chapter 4, the first story, Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, where Jesus goes up against the forces of chaos that are present in this world. Now, you know this story is Jesus calming the sea. You remember it, the disciples and Jesus are on the Sea of Galilee, a storm comes up, the disciples think they're going to die, because who can overcome a storm? Who can overcome the forces of chaos that are in this world? Well, guess what? Jesus can. He is stronger than the forces of chaos. He's king over chaos. The second story, the second time you see this is Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20, and the danger or the obstacle or the enemy in that story are the forces of evil in the world. Again, you know this story as the story of the Gerasene demoniac. Remember that guy? He had the legion of demons in him. And who can overcome this great evil? Who could make this man who's untamable tame and sit in his right mind? Well, Jesus can, because he is king over evil. And now, in this third and final story, there is one last danger, one last enemy, one last obstacle that Jesus has yet to overcome. And it's been alluded to in the previous two stories, but this time Jesus is going to address it head on. And this is the enemy of death itself. And so what we're going to try to do this morning is to walk through the story that I just read to you and hopefully read it with new eyes, so that at the end, we can see Jesus as Mark intended us to, I think, as being king over all. So let's begin by noticing the setting. At the end of that last scene, after Jesus had cast out the demon, the people of the country of the Gerasenes had asked Jesus to leave their land, which is kind of an ironic ending if you think about it, because before that had unfolded, they had been afraid of this man, right? They wouldn't go in that area because he's crazy, he's demon-possessed, he's out of his mind. So you think, when they walk up on this moment where the guy is now clothed and sitting in his right mind next to Jesus, you think he'd be happy. They'd be happy. But they're not. Now they're afraid of Jesus. And so in a final ironic twist of that story, after Jesus had cast out the demon, the people cast Jesus out of the land. And Mark picks up here in verse 21 off of that ironic twist. He tells us that this next scene happens when Jesus had crossed again back over to the other side, to the city of Capernaum. And sure enough, when he gets there, Mark tells us that there are these great crowds that have gathered about him. And it's into this setting that our first main character of the morning appears. It's a man named Jairus, okay? You see it in verse 22. He's the ruler of the synagogue. He comes to Jesus, and seeing him, he falls at his feet. Now, before we look at why exactly he's there, I want to make sure you just understand who this guy is, okay? Let's start with the synagogue. I hope you recognize that the word synagogue simply means gathering place. It is in many senses very similar to what we think of as a modern day church building. It was a place for the Jews in a particular city or area to gather together for community, for teaching, and for lowercase w worship. Now notice how I worded that, is lowercase w worship. Because when you think about the synagogue, you need to remember, more than anything else, that it is not the temple. Where was the temple? It was in Jerusalem. And the temple is the place of uppercase W worship. Capital W worship. This is the place of sacrifice and offerings. This is the place of feasts and festivals. This is the place where the priest of Israel's served before the Lord God Almighty. The synagogue was never intended to be a replacement of nor an extension of the temple. A synagogue was simply a gathering place for the Jews in a particular city to come together for community, for teaching, and worship. And in order to have a synagogue in your town, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men of means. Okay, have some money to start it. And there was no pastor of a synagogue, not in the way we would think of a pastor of a church today, but there was one or more individuals who were referred to as the ruler or the rulers of the synagogue, and their job was to take care of the scrolls, to organize the worship services on the Sabbath, to take care of the building, and even perhaps in some larger synagogues to do a little bit of teaching during the week. And if you're trying to keep up with like the pecking order of Jewish society and who's who and who's important, you've got the chief priests, you've got the priests, you've got the lawyers and the scribes, and then you have the rulers of the synagogue. Okay, they're pretty important in overall Jewish society. And that is exactly who has come to Jesus here in verse 22. That means that this guy, Jairus, he's a really, really important man here in the Jewish community at Capernaum. And so for him to come to Jesus and ask for help, it's a big deal. It's a really big deal. Well, why is he here? Mark tells us that he falls at Jesus' feet and implores him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." Now, I want you to stop and think about that for just a moment. And think about the faith that this man is expressing. Is he saying to Jesus, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God"? Not necessarily. But he is saying that he believes that Jesus can heal. Now, maybe because he's been in Capernaum and Jesus has done this several times there, he's seen it. Maybe he knows individuals who have been healed. I don't know. Whatever the case, he believes that Jesus can do this, and he wants him to come back to his house and do the same for his daughter. And as you see here in verse 24, Jesus agrees. "I'm going to go with you. I'm going to heal your daughter." But it's at this point that Mark inserts a little detail that's about to take us in a completely different direction. He tells us that a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And I don't know if you remember this or not when I was here last year and I preached in Mark 6, but in Mark's gospel, crowds are never positive for Jesus, ever, not one time. Most of the time, they're negative when you see them in Mark's gospel. Occasionally, they're neutral, but never positive. And in this particular scene, the crowd is negative because they're acting as an impediment to Jesus being able to quickly and easily get to this little girl who so desperately needs his help. Now, let's pause. Because I want you to note that Mark now does something that may at first seem odd to us since we're in the middle of this story. Because if you notice, beginning in verse 25, we're going to stop thinking about the little girl. We're going to stop thinking about Jairus as if that story is now on pause. Because in verse 25, Mark now inserts a secondary story into the middle of our primary story, which is about Jairus and his daughter. This is a literary technique. It has a name. You don't know the name, but I promise you know the technique. The name of this technique is called intercalation. Intercalation. It's not exclusive to the scriptures. You see it all over the place. Intercalation is when a storyteller begins telling a story. We'll call it story A. And they go a certain distance into story A, then they pause it, and they insert story B. And they tell story B in its entirety before coming back to finish story A. Okay, so you got story A, pause, insert story B, tell all of it, now come back and finish story A. You've seen this before. I don't know if you've ever watched the movie Saving Private Ryan, but if you ever have, Steven Spielberg uses intercalation as his storytelling technique in that movie. The movie opens with an old man in a graveyard. You don't know who the old man is. You don't know why he's there. You don't know what graveyard he's at. You don't know who he's looking for. He's walking down the aisles. He finally finds, a particular grave. He falls in front of it. His eyes fill with tears. You don't know why. As the camera then zooms in on the old man's eyes, it changes. It's now zoomed in on a young man's eyes. The time has changed. As it pans back out, you're on a landing craft on D-Day. Story B is starting. He tells story B in its entirety, the story of what happens in World War II, before finally at the end of the movie coming back to the graveyard. Now you know who the old man is. Now you know why he's there. Now you know whose grave he's in front of. Everything now makes sense in story A because story B helped you understand it. Does that make sense? That's intercalation. Wherever you see it, in whatever form it appears, it always works the same way. Mark likes this technique a lot. He uses it several times in his gospel. And whenever you see it, you know there's something about the second story, story B, that's meant to help you understand story A better. So let's look at story B. The second story in this case is what we typically refer to as the story of the woman with the issue of blood. Mark describes her as a woman, no name is given, who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. So that it's happened for 12 years straight tells us it's not just a severe menstrual problem, as sometimes I've heard pastors say. It's a real hemorrhaging problem. This woman is dying. Mark tells us that she has suffered much under many physicians. Note those ideas. He tells us that she has spent all that she had. And after all of that money spent and all of those treatments by all of these doctors, no one has been able to help her. In fact, her condition has gotten worse through all of that, Mark tells us. Again, she's dying. And so, having heard the reports about Jesus' ability to heal, this woman devises a plan. As he passed by on the way to Jairus' house, she sneaks up behind him and she touches his garments because she's thinking to herself, Mark tells us, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. And if you're confused a little bit by her approach and by her thinking, let me address both of those for a moment. In terms of her approach, she's unclean. She's unclean. Leviticus 15, verses 25 through 27 tell us that anyone who has an issue of blood like this woman is unclean. And so if you've ever heard a pastor talk about how lepers are treated in the first century, how they have to stay away from society, they can't touch anyone, they can't approach. If you get close to them, they have to yell unclean. You've heard that? She's the same. She's not supposed to be here. She's not supposed to interact with them. She shouldn't be anywhere in the scene, but she's desperate. That's why she's sneaking up from behind. And in terms of her mindset, it's almost like she's believing in magic, if you think about it. Like, she thinks that Jesus is so powerful, even his clothes must be able to heal. If she can just get to those clothes, everything will be fine. Well, guess what? She's right. Kinda. She's kind of right. Mark tells us that as soon as she touches his clothes, immediately, the flow of blood, he dries up within her, and she can feel in her body that she has been healed of her disease. This is amazing. And Jesus, Mark says, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, I don't know what that means, stops, and he turns around and says to the crowd, "Who touched me?" Now, if you're picturing the scene correctly, you realize that's a ridiculous question. It really is. I mean, my wife and family and I, we had an opportunity about 2 years ago to be in Spain over Christmas time, and we took a day trip down to Morocco. And so you're in this like little tiny like market area, and the streets are real narrow, and there's people everywhere, and you're kind of like thronged with people. You're holding onto your wallet and your cell phone, right, as you walk through, because everyone's touching you as you go through the middle of this. Jesus is in the same scenario. He's thronged by people. Everybody's touching him. And you see the disciples like, what? What do you mean, who's touching you? Everybody touched you, but Jesus is undeterred. Verse 32, he just stands there, right? He just stands there waiting for someone to come and admit who did it. And the woman knows she's caught. He's waiting for her. And so she does, Mark tells us, in fear and trembling. And I don't think she's afraid of Jesus per se, but I do think she's afraid of the social situation she's caused. She knows she wasn't supposed to do this. She knows that she's not supposed to touch anyone, particularly a great teacher like Jesus. Oh my goodness, and who's going to help the most important man in our community. What a terrible thing that she has done. But she comes and she falls before him, tells him the whole truth. And Jesus' words to her, Jesus' words to her next must have been amazing, both to her and to everyone else who heard it. Instead of being angry, he speaks to her tenderly and calls her daughter, which is kind of interesting if you remember story A is about Jairus' daughter, but we'll get back to that in a minute. He calls her daughter and he says, "Your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." And what I want you to notice is that Jesus is clarifying for her what it was that actually healed her. It wasn't his clothes. His clothes didn't do it. It was her faith in him and in his ability to heal. Sure, it wasn't perfect faith, was it? She thinks his clothing is going to do it, but yet the fact that she believed enough to act, that she believed enough to do what wasn't right or appropriate in this moment because she's so desperate, just the fact that she believes that much, she has that tiny mustard seed of faith, is more than enough to save her. Now, this is an important lesson for all of us, but especially for Jairus. Remember him? We've had him on pause for a moment here. Can you imagine, parents, please listen very carefully right now. Can you imagine Jairus during this moment? Imagine that you found the only person who could heal your dying child. And they agreed to come with you, and time is urgent, and you're on your way, and then they stop to help some homeless person on the side of the street. Someone that you probably deem unworthy. How would you feel as you stood there watching the moments pass? Would you be angry? Would you want to just grab Jesus by the shoulders and say, "Forget her, my daughter is dying"? I would. If it's my daughter Hannah who's dying and I know that this is the only person who helped, I would do anything I could to move them along. Jairus must have been dying watching this. But as you see in verse 35, as we restart story A now, it doesn't really matter because it's too late. While Jesus is saying those final words to that woman, someone comes from Jairus' house with terrible news. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? And again, parents, just put yourself in Jairus' place. What would you do? Would you just crumple to the ground in grief? Would you get angry and want to scream at Jesus? Why? What would you do in that moment? But as you think about that, notice that Jesus, even though he's finishing up these comments to this woman, he hears the message being communicated to Jairus, and he turns to him and says, "Do not fear, only what? Believe. Do not fear, only believe." Now, do those words mean anything more to you in this moment now that you've seen what happened with this woman with the issue of blood? Who was facing an impossible situation. No doctor could heal her. She had spent everything she had trying to be healed, all to no avail. There's no more money. She's just getting worse and worse, and she doesn't even have perfect faith. All right, she thinks his clothes are going to heal, but no, she's really confused, but she believes a little bit in Jesus, and nonetheless, she believes and is healed? Do you see why Jairus needed to see that moment? His daughter is now dead. There's no more impossible situation than that, right? He may not even have perfect faith himself. I mean, he thinks Jesus can help, but maybe he's seen it before, but can Jesus really do it now? Can he really still help his daughter? "Do not fear," Jesus says to him. "Only believe." And so, personal opinion here, feel free to disagree with me. And what I believe to be the greatest act of faith shown in this entire story, Jairus walks home with Jesus. He just walks home. I don't know if he says a word. I don't know what he's thinking. I would have probably gotten angry and ran away from Jesus to go back home and take care of my wife and family. Or I would have crumpled to the ground and not even listened to him. Jairus walks home with Jesus. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John there with him. And when they arrive at the house, the morning's begun. There's commotion. People are weeping and wailing. Jesus makes a second seemingly ridiculous comment of the day. Why are you all sad? She's not dead. She's asleep. And they laugh at him because they know she's dead. They know she's dead. He's not deterred. He puts them all out of the house, takes mom and dad, his disciples, up to where the child was. He gently takes her by the hand, says to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately, just like with the woman, she gets up. She's healed. She gets up. She begins walking around. Mark's trying to help us picture this story accurately. And all of them are parents, disciples, everyone who's outside. Immediately, what an understatement, immediately overcome with amazement. And the story ends with two very simple commands from Jesus. Don't tell anybody and get this girl a Lunchable. She's hungry, right? Like, she needs a snack. Give her something to eat. Now, I want you to think about these two stories that have been purposely interwoven by Mark to help us understand something, okay? They at first seem completely different, but I'm going to argue that they're actually almost identical. There is one big difference. This is the one I'll admit, and it has to do with the people involved. Because in the one story, story A, I have Jairus, a named man with status and wealth who's respected, and he has a family. This guy means something in this culture. He has value. In the other story, I have an unnamed woman who is an outcast, who is destitute, who probably has no family. She's alone. When you think about the characters of the two stories, you could not come up with two individuals farther apart on the societal spectrum of that day. Does that make sense? Okay, they're complete opposite ends of the spectrum. But outside of that difference, almost everything else is the same. In both stories, they have to come to the same person, to Jesus. In both stories, they have to come in the same way, on their knees. Now, Jairus is on his knees at the beginning of his story. The woman is on her knees at the end of her story after she's healed, but they both end up on their knees before Jesus. In both stories, uncleanness is overcome. The woman had the uncontrolled bleeding that made her unclean. The little girl's dead body was unclean. Yet in both cases, Jesus is not infected by their uncleanness. He infects them with his cleanness, and they're both healed. In both cases, both stories, death is at play. Now, the woman's is a slow and painful death. The girl's is quick. Some illness or disease came upon her, but both are dying in the story. In both cases, there's fear. The woman is afraid of touching Jesus, being found out. The father is, of course, afraid of his daughter dying. In both cases, there's faith, but in neither case is it perfect. But in both cases, it's faith in Jesus, and in both cases, it's faith in action. And then, of course, in both cases, we see healing. The issue of blood stops. The girl is raised. And what you see clearly in both of these cases is that Jesus is king over death. Which means then that the danger, the obstacle, the enemy in this scene, which was the forces of death that entered this world after Adam's sin, they don't win. Jesus is king over chaos. He is king over evil. And he is king over death itself. There is nothing that you can think of that will stop this kingdom from coming. Now, what does all of that have to do with CPC? I'm glad you asked that question. As you've seen this morning, Mark tells us a story within a story. Okay? Story within a story. Story A is the obvious crisis, right? This little girl is dying. It's an emergency. It's hectic. Father is desperate. Time is running out. But right in the middle of that story, Mark intentionally pauses to tell us story B, the story of the woman with the issue of blood. And at first, that interruption seems a little frustrating, especially for Jairus, right? We all kind of, I think, understand that. But what I think Mark wants us to see here is something crucial, and that is that the real crisis, the immediate one that's visible, is not always the deepest and most serious one. Because the woman's problem is not really her issue of blood, if you think about it. And Jairus' problem is not just that his daughter is dying. In both cases, the real issue, the eternal issue, is this: will they bow before the king? Will they trust him? Will they believe? That's the real crisis in both of these stories. There's a saying in pregnancy center ministry that goes something like this. I may not quote it exactly, but here you go. The real crisis in a crisis pregnancy is not ultimately what a mom or dad does with the unexpected child. The real crisis is whether or not they will bow their knee before Almighty God. Now, that doesn't minimize the pregnancy. It doesn't ignore the fear and the pressure and the real life and death decision that is on the line in that moment. But it does remind us that even that crisis sits inside of a greater story, the story of whether or not this mom, this dad, this family will obey God and do what God requires and learn from what God is doing in their lives through this crisis. And that's exactly what we see here. This woman comes in desperation, but she comes believing. Jairus comes in desperation, and Jesus invites him to keep believing. And in both cases, the miracle points beyond itself to something greater. That Jesus is not just solving problems, that Jesus is calling people to trust the King. And when I go out and I speak and I think about all that CPC does, and I think about what people think about what CPC does, one of the most important messages that I always want to communicate, especially when I'm given an opportunity like this, is I want you to remember that this is why the gospel has to remain at the very center of the ministry of the Crisis Pregnancy Center. Because yes, we care deeply about saving lives, that crisis moment. Yes, we provide them with information and education and medical services and material support. Yes, we stand with those moms and dads in those moments of fear. But if all we do ever is address story B, so to speak, and we never come back and address story A, which is what they're going to do before God, their need to know and trust Jesus Christ, then we've missed the most important thing. Because the greatest need of every mom, every dad, every child, every family, and every one of us in this room is not simply a better circumstance or deliverance from some difficulty or issue or crisis. But our greatest need is a restored relationship with the King who reigns over chaos and evil and even death itself. And that's why we're so grateful for you, because you're standing with us in the larger spiritual battle that is at play. Okay, yes, there's a battle in those counseling rooms and those ultrasound rooms when we're trying to show life to this mom or dad who's considering ending the life of their child. But there's a greater spiritual battle where we wrestle against flesh and blood, and you guys understand that, and we're grateful. Your partnership with us matters, not because of what it provides, but because of why it exists in the first place, because our common ground isn't a political view. It's a spirit-driven, biblical common ground we share. When those women walk through our doors in the middle of their crisis, we want to be there not just to talk about their options, but to show them there's real hope. Not just to give them help, but be able to give them the gospel. And so I ask the question to you now, what about you? What's your story? How can God use you to play a part in changing the stories of others? If you're here today and God is moving in your heart in any way, let me ask you to do something. At the end of the service, I'll go out and stand in the hallway for just a moment by the table where all the bottles are. And if you want to think about or talk about how you can, maybe God could take your story and insert it into the story of someone else to change their story for good, I'd love to talk with you. Maybe you can volunteer. Maybe you're looking for a job. We have a lot of openings right now. We'd love to talk to you about that for sure. Or maybe you just want to be on our monthly prayer list and be praying for these moms, dads, and little ones. Whatever it is, you never know. You never know how God might use your story and the story of someone else for his glory and our good. So thank you for standing us. Thank you for believing that the gospel matters. And thank you for helping point people, not just to life, but to the King himself. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful to have been able to spend some time in your word this morning. And I pray that not only do we have more understanding of what Mark was doing in this particular story, but I pray, Lord, that it will remind us that sometimes you put things in our path that have a larger purpose. Sometimes, Lord, you insert stories to impact our story, but sometimes, Lord, you also take our story and you insert it into the lives of others. And I pray that you will do that in this room today. Lord, if there's anyone in here who doesn't know you as Savior, Father, today, this story of coming this morning was not an accident. Lord, open their eyes to their need for you. Father, if there's some in here who need to get more involved at CPC or in something else, I pray that you will convict them and cause them to feel that weight and to want to go and act. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that when we have these moments of crisis that come in our lives, that whether it's chaos or evil or death that seems to be insurmountable, we will remember that you are king over all of those things and that we'll trust you no matter what. So Lord, we give you this today and we ask your blessing on it in Jesus' name. Amen.